Again. It's a joy and a delight to know the Lord, isn't it? A lot of people think religion is hard. They think God is cruel. They think he's a taskmaster. But the fact is, when you know the Lord, when he's opened your eyes, you see that he really does make our burdens light, doesn't he? The gospel is a very, very comforting message to God's people. Turn with me, if you would, please, to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. And I believe I have a message that will comfort the hearts of God's people. And if the Lord will be pleased, I pray that he would also use this message to call out of darkness those who have not yet believed on Christ, that he might give them faith to believe on him, and he might receive all the glory and all the praise. In Psalm 33, or in Psalm 33, and the psalmist begins here with this exhortation. He says in verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright." Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright. In other words, praise is fitting. It's beautiful. It's perfectly suited to those whom God has made righteous. It's right to praise him. It's right to give him the praise out of the whole world of fallen, depraved, and ungodly sinners. Our God has been pleased to redeem a particular people and to make them righteous, to cleanse them from sin, to wash them in the blood of his Son, and to clothe them with his righteousness, the only righteousness that our God will accept, that righteousness that is received by God-given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. Even, the scripture says, the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. That is the only righteousness that God will accept. It says here in verse 2, "Praise the Lord with harp, sing unto him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. Sing unto him a new song, play skillfully with a loud noise." Now, our Lord is worthy of glory and praise just for who he is.
Amen.
He's worthy of praise. But the psalmist goes on here to give numerous reasons why we ought to praise him. Look here at verse 4. It says, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. He loveth righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." It says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses." Now, aren't these good reasons to give praise to the Lord? Our Lord does all things right. And all of his works are done in truth. And his judgments are righteous. And the earth is full. It's just full of his goodness. When we look around at this world, and I know it's full of sin and corruption and evil, but in spite of that, in the midst of all that, we still see the goodness of God all around us, don't we? It says in verse 8, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." When our Lord made the world, he did so without the least bit of effort. He simply spoke, and everything in creation just came into existence according to his will and according to his purpose. I love to contemplate that, don't you? It's amazing to think that our Lord made all of these things not only according to his own purpose, but for his own pleasure. All things were made by him and for him. And it says in Revelation over in chapter 4 and verse 11, it says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." All of this is for him. And so the psalmist says here, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Our Lord Jesus Christ is our creator, and he is the sustainer of all creation. It says in verse 10, "The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect." The fact is, our Lord is an absolute sovereign.
Yes.
Our Lord Jesus Christ is God Almighty. He's God Almighty. And he rules all things, absolutely all the time. There's nothing in heaven or in earth or in hell or anywhere else in all of existence that is outside the absolute sovereign control of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, we read that our God has made Jesus of Nazareth both Lord and Christ. He's Lord and Christ. That man who was born in the womb of a virgin, according to the scriptures, lived on this earth for 33 years, and he was both God and man. He was 100% God and 100% man. And he performed such miracles as the world has never seen and will never see from any other man, because he is the God-man who came to this world to deliver his people from all of their sins. Now it says in verse 11, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." And that means that all that our God has purposed shall come to pass. It must come to pass. We read in Isaiah where the Lord spoke these words, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." He does whatsoever he pleases, whenever he pleases, with whatever means he pleases. And he determines who is going to be saved and who is not going to be saved. Look here at verse 12. It says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." It does not say, "Blessed is the nation who chose him by their own free will." It says, "whom he hath chosen." Just like we saw in our Sunday school this morning, God chooses his people. He chose them before the foundation of the world. And it does not say here that they chose him by their own free will, at least not in my Bible. Does it say that in your Bible? Absolutely not. It says very plainly, "whom he hath chosen." And that's just what that means. Those who are blessed are those who are chosen by God himself. Now, I know men don't like that. And guess what? I'm not the least bit concerned about that at all. What does God say? He says, "I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy." In Romans chapter 9, we read this morning. It says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, for as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." Before they were born, or did anything good or evil, our God loved Jacob, and he hated Esau. And that's God's prerogative. He has that right. God loved Jacob, and he hated Esau. "What shall we say then?" Paul said. "Is there unrighteousness with God?" Paul said, "God forbid. Never let that be said. God forbid. Whatever God does is right. Whatever he does is right." We read that here in verse 4. It says here in verse 4, "For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth." The Lord always does right. "For he saith to Moses," God said to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy."
Amen.
And we read this morning, "For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee." God showed his power in raising up Pharaoh, and he said, "and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth." And Paul said, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." God has the right to harden the hearts of those who despise him. It's just and it's right. And so there you have it. God saves whom he will. And he does not need anyone's permission to do so. Much less does he wait to see if someone will give him a chance. He does all things exactly according to his own will. And who's going to stop him? Who is going to stop the Lord from saving whom he will? No one can stop him from saving his people for the glory of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look here at verse 13. It says, "For the Lord looketh from heaven, he beholdeth all the sons of men, from the place of his habitation. He looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth." Our Lord knows all, and our Lord sees all, and he even sees what's inside the hearts of all men. It says here in verse 15, "He fashioneth their hearts alike, he considereth all their works." Now that means that he's aware of all the things that evil men do. Nothing catches him off guard. And he even uses their evil for good. He uses their evil for good. Do you remember when Joseph was cast into a pit by his brothers? And they would have left him there for dead. But then they decided that it'd be more profitable to sell him to some slave traders as they were going through Egypt. And so as a result, he was in bondage in Egypt. Well, the Lord purposed all that for good, didn't he?
Yes, amen.
Because Joseph was promoted by Pharaoh himself. And Joseph was given the right to bestow all of the riches of Egypt on his loved ones. And when he met his brothers, do you remember what Joseph said to his brothers? He said, "Fear not." He said, "Fear not." He said, "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." God meant it unto good. He said that God purposed all these things for good to bring to pass this day to save much people alive. Now, and he said, "Now therefore fear not, I will nourish you and your little ones." And he comforted them. Now isn't it a comfort to know that God, who is sovereign over all things, is ruling all things for the good of his people?
Yes.
What comfort that gives us, even in the midst of our trials and tribulations. But listen, we cannot and we will not know that we are his unless and until he causes us to see that we're nothing without him. We must be brought down before he'll ever lift us up. If you have not been humbled by God and made to see that you are nothing, then you are not saved. You must be brought down in your own eyes before you will look to him by faith and be saved. Now watch what it says here in verse 16. In verse 16 it says, "There is no king save by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength. And horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength." Now what all that means is that men have no strength. And they have no ability to save themselves. There are no exceptions to that. A man can't do anything unless God allows him to. He can't save himself from his sins or make a decision to allow God to do anything. And those who are God's know, those who belong to him, they're all taught of God that they're utterly dependent on him for all things, especially that which concerns their salvation. They know that that's so. They know, we know, that apart from his grace, we would have never cried out to him and asked him for forgiveness. Never. We would have never done that. Or trusted in him, or kept trusting in him for all of our salvation. We know that that's so. So we read here in verses 18 and 19. And this is what I'd really like for us to see this morning. In verses 18 and 19 we read these words of comfort to those who trust in the Lord. It says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Behold, take notice, look at this. The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Now, I have entitled this message, "The Lord Watches Over His People." And that's what he does. The Lord watches over his people. He lovingly, patiently watches over his people. Now, there are four things that we must understand if we would truly find comfort in this. And the first thing is, what does it mean when it says here, "The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him"? What does that really mean? Does it mean that we live in fear all the time? In fear of God's wrath? Well, the word "fear" here is the Hebrew word yare, which means reverent. It means to be reverent. It means to admire or to have in reverence. Or in other words, it means to think highly of. But when it comes to God, to fear him is much more than admiration. The fear of the Lord is a reverent fear that acknowledges him as worthy of all of the glory and the praise. And it's a godly fear that acknowledges him as just and right in all that he does.
Amen. Now,
the natural man, the man without faith, the man who does not have the Spirit of God in him, has a fear of God in the sense that he fears God's wrath. He doesn't want to go to hell. But he does not acknowledge that God is worthy of all of the praise. And he does not acknowledge that God is just and right in everything that he does. He hates God. And he thinks God is unrighteous. He thinks that God is unjust to condemn him for his sins because he's really not that bad. He thinks he has a good heart. He might have done some bad things in his life, but he's not worthy of hell. And so whatever fear he might have, it's only a slavish fear. It's not a reverent fear. A reverent fear confesses that God is just and right in all that he does. In Psalm 51, we read the confession of David, who sinned against God. And this is what he said: "Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." He acknowledged that he had done evil in God's sight. Evil. Not just that he had made a mistake, but that he had done evil. And he was remorseful for what he'd done. And he was deeply ashamed. And he said, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest." Now that means that he acknowledged that God would have been just to condemn him for what he had done. And so David had a reverent fear of the Lord. It caused him to seek the Lord's mercy and grace. He said, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." He said, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." And so a reverent fear of the Lord is one that acknowledges him as just and right in everything that he does. And listen, his eye of love is upon them that fear him. Our Lord takes pity on them that fear him. He provides for them and he protects them. He actively seeks to bless them that fear him so that they need not fear anything else. Charles Spurgeon said this, and I quote, "That eye of particular care is their glory and defense. None can take them at unawares, for the celestial watcher foresees the designs of their enemies, and he provides against them. They who fear God need not fear anything else. Let them fix their eye of faith on him, and his eye of love will always rest upon them." End of quote. Isn't that such a comfort to know?
Yes.
That the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. And it says also here in verse 18 that his eye is upon them that hope in his mercy. Again, over in Psalm 51, we read where David says this: "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." That was his confession. This is the confession of one who not only fears God, but whose hope is in the Lord's mercy. He knows that he deserves God's wrath for his sins, but he also knows that the Lord delights in mercy.
Yeah.
The Lord delights in mercy. It was David who said, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy." He said, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." And he also said, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep his covenant." And in 2 Chronicles, we read these words: "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." You see, the Lord delights in showing his mercy to his chosen people.
Amen.
He watches over them and he works all things together for their good and for the glory of his name. And consider this also: those who hope in the mercy of God have no need to fear. No need to fear his wrath against sin. His wrath and his justice were satisfied by the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on the cross. When the sins of God's people were laid on him, those sins became his, so that the justice of God fell on him in the room and in the stead of his people, so that God's justice was fully satisfied. God's own darling son. Think about that. God's own darling son bore the wrath of God in the place of his people, the just for the unjust, so that God could be both just and the justifier of his chosen people. And so those who hope in his mercy are those who put all their hope in what Christ has accomplished, not in their own works, but in his work alone. And their hope is in Christ and in his precious blood. There's no need for those who fear him and who hope in his mercy to fear God's wrath, because there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's what the scripture says. And in Romans chapter 5 it says this: "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
Yes.
Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And in 1 Thessalonians, we read these words, "For God had not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." And what was it that our Lord said in John chapter 3? He said, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned." He's not condemned. "But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now let me ask you this question. Do you believe? Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe on him? Do you believe that he is who he says that he is? That he is the Son of God? And that what he has accomplished in his perfect life and his sin-atoning death on behalf of his people is all that you need to stand before him absolutely complete, without any fear of his justice and wrath? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for all your salvation, apart from your works, then I declare to you on the authority of God's holy word that you have been saved from God's wrath. You have been saved from his wrath forever. And I declare to you on the authority of God's holy word that the eye of the Lord is upon you to deliver your soul from death. Look again here at verse 19. It says here that the eye of the Lord is upon them that hope in his mercy. First of all, it says to deliver their soul from death. And once again, keep in mind, this is talking about believers. Our Lord Jesus Christ not only delivered the souls of his people from death when he died, when he suffered and bled and died on the cross to redeem them from sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ not only preserves them from death until the time of his love, when he comes under the preaching of the gospel and raises them from that awful state of spiritual death that they were in their natural state. But here, in this verse, this refers to believers, to them that fear him and that hope in his mercy. And so this refers to the fact that our Lord preserves them from what the Bible calls the second death. Turn over to, hold your place here and turn over to Revelation for just a few minutes. In Revelation chapter 20, and here the Apostle John describes a great throne in heaven. Revelation chapter 20, and beginning in verse 11, he says, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death, John said. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So many will die the second death. But listen, not those who fear God. Not those who fear the Lord. Those who fear God and who hope in his mercy, when God in his judgment comes on that final day, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again in his wrath to execute his holy justice on those who despise him, God's chosen people will not be condemned, but rather they will be vindicated by him. The whole world will see once and for all that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Savior of his chosen people. What a day that will be. What a day that will be when he comes in his wrath and executes his judgment on this world and vindicates his people. They will see that he is the Savior of his chosen people. And until then, our Lord is saving his people. He's building his church out of living stones. And listen, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it.
Amen.
Our Lord said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He said, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Our Lord is too righteous, too faithful, and too trustworthy to fail to fulfill his promise. Over in 1 Peter we read, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Again, our Lord does not have the same care, the same love for all men that he has for his people. His eye of love is only on the righteous, only on those whom he has made righteous. Again and again, throughout the Holy Scriptures, God puts a difference between his people and all other people. between his elect and all the non-elect, between his sheep and those that he says are not of his sheep. It's as plain and as simple as that. And yet how many deceived people who claim to be Christians go on believing that God loves everybody? This is not, it's not rocket science. If you love your children, or if you love your parents, or if you love your spouse, or if you love somebody, anybody, if you had the power to save them from going to hell, you would save them from going to hell, would you not?
Yes.
If you love them and you had the power to save them from hell, you would not just stand by and watch them go to hell. If you love them and you had the power to save them, then you would. But listen, God could save all the human race from their sins if he wanted to. Couldn't he? Doesn't he have that power?
Sure.
But it's not his purpose to save all men. We read this in Romans chapter 9 in the Sunday school this morning. It's not his purpose to save the whole world, but to show it, to reveal his glory to the vessels of mercy, right? To show the whole world that he is the Savior of his people, those whom he has loved from before the world was, from before the foundation of the world. And he does that in order to magnify his saving grace so that the whole world would know that he saves whom he will according to his grace. Now, here's the last thing that I'd like for us to see. Our text says, behold the eye of the Lord. Let's turn back to our text in Psalm 33. This is the last thing that I'd like for us to see here. Our text says, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. How graciously our God provides all the needs of his church through this wilderness journey that he has us on. Even in the midst of a spiritual famine, our Lord feeds his people with manna from on high. Can you even imagine what it would be like to live in a famine? I can't even imagine it. I don't think any of us knows here what it's like to live in a famine where there's no food anywhere. I just can't even imagine what that would be like. But I do know what a famine of hearing the word of God is. I do know what that is. And brethren, this world is in a state of famine of hearing the word of God. We are in a spiritual famine where it's very few and far between where you can hear the gospel preached. But just as God caused that famine in the time that Joseph was in Egypt and ordained that man Joseph to possess all the keys to all those storehouses that held all that grain, just as he caused that famine that made everyone have to go to Egypt, where that was the only place where food was, and he put all the keys to all of the storehouses of that grain, our God has put the keys to all the storehouses of grace in the hands of his darling son. He's put all things into the hands of his son to give manna from heaven to those who are his, and he gives us that manna every time we hear the preaching of the gospel. My brother and my sister, has he not fed you with the choicest of food ever since he saved you? Has he not provided a banquet of soul-satisfying delights again and again? Over in Revelation, we read of a woman who fled into the wilderness, and it says of her that she hath a place prepared of God where they should feed her there 1,203 score days. And my brother and my sister in Christ, that woman represents God's church. And listen, God is with us. His eye is upon us, and he's feeding us now right in the midst of a spiritual famine. This world all around us has no idea. They just have no idea what's going on in here. They have their programs and their forms of entertainment that they call religion, but God is not in it. God has nothing to do with what they call religion. It's a waste of time, and it's even worse than that. It's a stench in God's nostrils, and it is an offense to him, and he will not accept it, and he condemns it. Our God will not accept any worship from those who do not fear him. And he will not accept any worship from those who do not hope in his mercy. From those who presume that their works make them holy. Our God honors those who honor his son. And his eye is on those who look to him by faith. And he keeps them alive in a time of famine. He graciously feeds us with the living bread. The Lord said this in John chapter 6. After feeding an entire multitude with 5 loaves and 2 fish, he said, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him, God the Father has sealed. The Lord Jesus Christ is the living bread, which has come down from heaven. He said so himself. And listen, those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are those who by faith consume the living bread and they have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.
Amen.
Hold your place in the Psalms and turn over to John chapter 6, if you would please. To John chapter 6. And in John chapter 6, the Lord says that he is the living bread, and that whosoever eats of this bread, he shall live forever. He shall live forever. He will not be condemned. We're in John chapter 6, and I pray that God's Spirit would descend on us now and give us grace to hear and believe what he says. Beginning in verse 28 here in John chapter 6, in verse 28 we read, "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." If we would please God, then we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ alone. The natural man thinks righteousness is what he does and doesn't do. He thinks that his works can make him acceptable in God's sight. But God accepts those who believe on his Son. Look here at verse 30. They said, therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. And they said unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And now watch what he says here in the next verse. But I said unto you that you have also seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Our Lord plainly says here that all that the Father has given to him will at last come to him. And he says that whosoever comes to him, he will in no wise cast out. He will not cast them out. Do you need this bread? Do you need the living bread?
Amen.
Are you lost and condemned without the living bread? Then come and receive it freely by grace through faith in Christ. Look here at the next verse. It says, The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Continuing on, Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Again, he says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Now, it says here that the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? It does not make sense to the natural man how a man can give his flesh, and eating that flesh gives them life. How can a man possibly understand that? It makes no sense. As our brother John brought out earlier, I believe his brother John brought this out, that the meaning of the things that are written in this word are spiritual. Everything that refers to physical things ultimately point to spiritual things. And you cannot understand them without God's Spirit. These Jews strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, here's what our Lord said in verse 53. It says, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Now again in our text, it says, "The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him and that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." And so in his mercy, our Lord feeds his people with that precious manna, that bread from heaven. Each and every time that we hear what he's done and what he is doing, he's saving his people and we feast on him. Now turn back, if you would please, to Psalm 33. And I'll wrap up this message. In Psalm 33 and in the last three verses, this is the confession of all who trust him. It says here in verse 20, "Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Is that your confession this morning? Is Christ your help and your shield? Look here, verse 21. It says here, "For our hearts shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name." Do you rejoice in him and trust in him? Well, if so, that's all the assurance you need. Look here in the next verse, in verse 22, it says, "Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us." Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us. Don't let us depart from believing in you. Is that your desire? Is that your desire?
Amen.
That you would honor him by believing in him and resting in him? It says here, "Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us, according as we hope in thee." According as we hope in thee. God, help us to see that all of our confidence and all of our assurance is in Jesus Christ and not in anything in us or about us, but in Jesus Christ and what he has done. And our God, help us to hope in his mercy, to see him as our all in all, because if he's not our all in all, then he's nothing at all to us, brethren. And so in closing, once again, brethren, our text says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." Do you see the distinguishing grace of our God toward his chosen people? The eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him. It's not on the whole world. It's upon them that fear him and hope in his mercy to keep them alive in a time of famine. Well, thank God for his wonderful grace that he freely bestows on those who delight in his Son. Amen. God help us to delight in his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen, Brother John.
Amen.
If you would please.